Psalm 139, Psalm 139. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my laying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely, thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The title of the psalm is to the chief musician, or the precentor of the temple choir, a psalm of David. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that is the Greek translation, there in fact is no title given to the psalm. It isn't ascribed to any particular author. But I want us to notice this evening that no psalm presents the attributes of God so remarkably as Psalm 139. We shall discover the psalm speaks of divine omniscience, of the divine omnipresence, and of divine omnipotence. All are brought before us in the psalm. Divine omniscience, the divine omnipresence, and divine omnipotence. Few psalms present such a change of heart in the writer. That is, a change of heart from what is expressed at the beginning to what in fact is expressed at the end. We discover there is an element of awe, a feeling of being overwhelmed in verses 1 to 12 by a knowledge of divine omniscience and the divine omnipresence. Why, says the psalmist in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Everything indicates a restlessness, an overwhelming state of unease on the part of the psalmist. However, we discover that verse 14 marks an important change. And the psalmist is heard to say, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist now finds himself not only at ease with God, not only at ease in God's presence, but his heart rises in praise to God himself. And why this change? The reason is just this. From being overwhelmed because of his thoughts of God, he finds himself now enthralled by the wonder of God's thoughts concerning him. And thus he says in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! Thus we discover that in verses 1 to 12, the psalmist is thinking about himself. But in verses 13 to 18, the psalmist is thinking about his God. If the psalm commences with a sense of awe, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, verse 1, we discover it ends with an invitation to the Lord, that the Lord might do this very thing. Hence he says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And why is this? We discover that in the last section of the psalm, the psalmist so thinks as God thinks. But he says in verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? What we shall discover, the psalmist is so desirous of thinking aright that he actually invites divine scrutiny. He invites the scrutiny of the Lord. Now the psalm is a psalm that contains 24 verses. And the psalm divides itself into four equal sections. Four sections of six verses. And we shall consider these four sections this evening. In verses 1 to 6, the subject is divine omniscience. Divine omniscience of every human action. In verses 7 to 12, the subject is divine omnipresence, whether it be in terms of distance or darkness, the Lord is omnipresent. In verses 13 to 18, the subject matter is divine omnipotence, when the psalmist recognizes that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Then verses 19 to 24, we discover the psalm concludes with a twofold plea on the part of the psalmist. A plea in relation to the wicked, and a plea in relation to himself. What is his plea in relation to the wicked? Verse 19, slay the wicked. Mr. Darby renders it like this, oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked. Thus his plea in respect to the wicked is, slay the wicked, verse 19. Then with regard to himself, verse 23, search me, O God. Slay the wicked, and search me, O God. Now we think of verses 1 to 6, where the subject is that of divine omniscience. The psalmist says in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched and known me. Now obviously, the statement is introductory. It refers to two matters. It refers to God's searching eye and God's knowing heart. O Lord, thou hast searched and known me. But I want us to understand this evening, this is not necessarily seeing and knowing the secret sins of the psalmist's life. This really is not the subject matter. And I repeat, it is not necessarily seeing and knowing the secret sins of his life. It is not matters about which the psalmist ought to be ashamed that is under consideration, as sometimes the psalm is interpreted. Why, the verses that follow indicate the psalmist is speaking of God's interest in him. That's the subject. He's thinking of God's interest in him. Think of the language, and this makes it very clear. Verse 2, thou knowest. Verse 2, thou understandest. Verse 3, thou compassest. Or it might read, thou searchest out. Thou siftest. Thou hast winnowed. Then verse 3 again, thou art acquainted. And verse 4, thou knowest altogether. And this is in relation to divine interest in the writer. But now, what does Jehovah know? Number one, he says, thou knowest my down-sitting. What then does the psalmist say? Simply this, when I relax and sit down after a busy day, with its problems, its heartaches, its joys, its successes. Should I sit down weary and disappointed? Or should I sit down joyous and encouraged? O Lord, thou dost know. Not only my down sitting, but mine uprising. As of the writer, when I rise in the morning, beat with bold anticipation, or fearful apprehension, Lord, thou dost know. My Christian friend, that's as true of you and me today, as it was of the psalmist at the time of the writing of the psalm. Verse 2, further the psalmist said, further we ask the question, what does the Lord understand? Now not so much what he knows, but what does the Lord understand? So the psalmist, thou understandest my thought afar off. An amazing statement. The purpose of my heart for each day that lies before me. Even though its fulfillment might be afar off, Lord, thou dost understand. I would that these things could sink into our hearts this evening. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thy due thought is purpose. Thou understandest the purpose of my heart for each day. The day that lies before me, even though its fulfillment might be afar off. Verse 3, still further, the psalmist says, he compasseth my path. He searches out. He sifts my path. The psalmist is saying, my journeys, as I go hither and thither, are all known to thee. And known to thee in minute detail. As one who winnows or sifts, thou hast traced all my journeys. Even when on my journey I find that rest is necessary, my lying down, verse 3, this detail is also known to thee, and in fact is a separate detail from my journeyings. That too is known to thee, and still more. With all my ways, the varied way in which I conduct myself in different situations, Lord, thou art acquainted. The wonder of divine omniscience. Still more wonderful, Lord, thou dost know what I'm going to say before, in fact, it is uttered. Thus the psalmist goes on to say, known altogether to thee is the word in my tongue that even is known to thee, Lord. Known altogether to thee are the machinations of my mind before I speak. Lord, thou dost even anticipate my words. This is how verse 4 ought to be understood. As Mr. Darby makes it to read, for there is not yet a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest altogether. What an amazing statement. There is not yet a word in my tongue, but Lord, O Lord, thou knowest altogether. And the psalmist is going to make it clear that he's not the free man that he thought he was. Thou art behind me. Thou hast beset me behind. Thou art before me and before. Thou art above me, and laid thy hand upon me. Behind me, before me, and above me. What the psalmist is saying is simply this. There are bounds set by God that I cannot pass. Look at one of the psalmist has to exclaim in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I could never rise to it. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Now verses 7 to 12, divine omnipresence. With such knowledge, with such detailed and intimate knowledge of my varied actions, purpose, thoughts and words, and the manner in which thou dost circumscribe me, could I not in fact get away from thy spirit, or escape or flee from thine own presence? So the psalmist, if I go up, if I go down, if I go away, thou art there. That sums it up. If I go up, if I go down, if I go away, thou art there. Thy hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. Thus I want us to understand. It is not in this section the thought of the psalmist endeavouring to escape from divine wrath, as it is sometimes interpreted. That is not the thought. The psalmist is not thinking of escaping from divine wrath. But this knowledge that he cannot escape Jehovah's interest in him. My dear brethren, for the thought, none of us can escape the Lord's interest in us. Verse 7, as far as thy spirit is concerned, whither could I go to be outside of his influence? As for thy presence, the word is thy face. Whither could I flee? So thy face does not look down upon me. If I were to go up into heaven, even in distant heaven, thou art there. If I were to go down to Sheol or Hades and make my bed or couch there, behold, thou art there. Now, this poses a problem to some. If I were to go down to Sheol and make my bed or couch there, behold, thou art there. Notice with me two important omissions. You discover in your authorized version the two words art there are omitted. They are italicized. And Mr. Darby, in fact, omits them. And what the psalmist says is this, if I were to go down to Sheol and make my bed or couch there, behold, thou. Not behold, thou art there, but behold, thou. Not by his spirit, but in the psalmist's conscience. That's the idea. Thus he's saying, if I were to go down to Sheol and make my bed or couch there, behold, thou art in my conscience, even there. That's not. If I go away and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And if the sea is to be accepted here literally, and I believe it is, the psalmist is referring to the great sea, the Mediterranean. Then the psalmist is saying, if I could take or mount the wings of the dawn and fly to the west as fast as light, as fast as the rays of the rising sun, and dwell, settle down in the regions beyond the sea, about there in the west, thy goodness would still be there. Thy hand to lead, and the strength of thy right hand to uphold. Brother, this is how the psalm must be interpreted. What the psalmist is saying is just this. Thus be it height in terms of the heavens, be it depths
in terms of hell, be it bread, in terms of there was parts of the sea, there is no escape. Number one, there is no escape from thy presence in heaven. There is no escape from thy influence in hell. There is no escape from thy goodness in the regions beyond. That sums it up. Let me repeat it. There is no escape from thy presence in heaven. There is no escape from thy influence in Sheol. There is no escape from thy goodness in the regions beyond. Now in verses 11 to 12, it's not the matter of height, nor depth, nor breadth. It's the matter of darkness and light. Not ascending, not making my bed, not flying on the wings of the morning, but simply saying, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Verse 12, yet the darkness hideth not from thee, and the night shineth as day. So the psalmist, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. A matter we quite remember, that darkness and light are both alike to the Lord. In effect, the writer says, what is the point of saying, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light that is about me, it shall become night, and I shall be shut in? The darkness cannot hide me from thee. With Jehovah, even the night shineth as the day. For darkness and light are both alike to the Lord. Both are alike to Jehovah. Matters that we must remember. Darkness and light make a difference with man, but absolutely no difference with God. In verses 1 to 6, in the daily round of life, the psalmist thinks on divine omniscience. In verses 7 to 12, in the matter of hypothetical ambition, he thinks of divine omnipresence. If the sitting down weary and exhausted of the daily round of life should become the ambition to make his bed a couch in hell, if the rising up in the morning to face the daily duty should become the ambition to ascend up into heaven, if my paths, if my journeys and my rest periods should become the ambition to fly to the most parts of the sea, there is no escape. This is what the writer is saying. There is no escape. Since thou dost anticipate even my words, why should I say, let the darkness cover me, for thou dost in fact anticipate my words. And since thou art behind me, and before me, and thy hand upon me, then I cannot be hidden from Jehovah. Now verses 13 to 18, divine omnipotence. For the psalmist is saying is simply this, if the Lord, in thine omniscience, can take detailed account of all my ways from day to day, and even anticipate my spoken words, verses 1 to 6. If in thine omnipresence, both thy presence and influence are everywhere, and I cannot escape, verses 7 to 12. Such interest in me. What is man, that in thine omniscience, thou knowest and understandest all about him? Why is thine omnipresence an assurance of thine interest? Thy hand to lead, thy right hand to hold. The answer is given now in this third section. And what is it? Just this. Not only is man the creature of divine omnipotence, but in his formative days, when actually hidden in his mother's womb, not only is he not hidden from God, but each individual, in all the interesting prenatal days, is the matter of divine formation. How amazing. Let me repeat that. in the formative days, when hidden in his mother's womb, not only his individual, not hidden from God, but each individual, in all the interesting prenatal days, is the matter of divine formation. The one from whose eye he cannot be hid, from whose interest he could not be separated, as he moves hither and thither, to the psalmist, his eyes were upon me. Even before I was born, even when I was in my mother's womb, therefore God, the psalmist, must be interested in his own creature. Verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Some render this verse like this. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou didst knit me together. Not thou hast covered me, but thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. The Lord, said the psalmist, hast possessed my reins. The word is my kidneys, symbolizing man's divinely given capacity to know good and evil, to accept what is good and to reject what is evil. The psalmist recognizes the Lord retains and exercises the right both to check and to approve. And why? Well, for the psalmist, man is just God's creation. And he goes on to say, thou hast covered me. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. Here are most amazing statements. So the psalmist, thou didst originate the elements of my body, its nerves and blood vessels, its fibers and sinews, Lord. Thou didst knit them. Thou in fact didst interweave them. That's how this must be understood. Verse 14, the result is this. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Let me remind you that this word fearful and this word wonderful are names that are linked with God. He is fearful. He is wonderful. And they might be involved in this, that man bears the very image of the God who is himself fearful and wonderful. Hence the psalmist, marvelous thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. In verse 15, my substance, or if you will, my bones, my frame, was it hid from thee when I was made in secret? Curiously wrought, the word is embroidered in the lowest parts of the earth. I wonder what the psalmist is saying here. Simply this. My bone framework, when I was made in secret, was not hid from thee. Even when this bone framework was embroidered in the lowest parts of the earth, with vessels and nerves. I wonder what he means by the lowest parts of the earth. I suggest that this is figurative of his mother's womb. It is an allusion to man's humble origin from the dust of the earth. And this is repeated but figuratively in man's prenatal experience. Remember the words of Job in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Words that convey the similar thought. Said Job, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Now Job knew that he wouldn't return to his mother's womb, but he would return to the dust of the earth. And this is the answer which is employed in Psalm 139, figurative of the mother's womb. The verse 6 of Psalm 139 is most interesting. Read the verse like this. Thine eyes did see my unformed substance. So the psalmist, Jehovah's eyes did see my unformed substance. Some suggest The unformed substance literally means rolled together. And there's a great weight of authority in that. I repeat, the unformed substance literally means rolled together. And this might refer to the fetus or the embryo. And so the psalmist in God's book, all the members of my body were written. Again, of course, this is figurative. Figurative what? Figurative of perfect acquaintance. But why the book? I suggest in God's design book. The psalmist has in mind, figuratively, God's own design book. And the psalmist goes on to say, which in continuance, or literally, during many days were fashioned. Many days, no doubt the prescribed days. But in fact, there was none of them. In verse 17, so the psalmist, I'm occupied now with thy thoughts toward me. And thy purpose concerning me. And the psalmist has this to say. In their quality, they're precious. In their quantity, they're great. Thus now in verse 17, the thoughts concerning the miracle of prenatal workmanship, fearfully and wonderfully made, with the word also verse 17. Listen again. The psalmist is thinking of something more. And notice what he says. How precious also. Notice the word also. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. What is speaking of now? Not just as prenatal days. But how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. The psalmist is saying this. Thy purposes concerning my life here. How precious are these thoughts unto me, O God. Now said the psalmist, I am no longer filled with awe and restless. I'm no longer thinking of fleeing from thee. Indeed, my thoughts, thy thoughts toward me are not only precious. Their sum is so great that when I count them, I discover they're more than the sand of the sea. Jehovah's thoughts concerning him, not only precious, but the psalmist. If I try to count them, I discover they're more in number than the sand of the sea. Indeed, the psalmist seems to say this. I fall asleep thinking of them. I fall asleep when trying to count them. But when I awaken, I am still with thee. So the psalmist, I would not desire to flee from thee now. I would not wish it otherwise. I am at home in thy presence, recognizing thine omnipotence. Even before I was born, in those prenatal days, and thy thoughts and purposes concerning my life, Lord, I am at home in thy presence. Then verses 19 to 24 with the psalmist's twofold play. Verse 19, slay the wicked. Verse 23, search me. Now there are some doubts as to what this section of the psalm, to what it refers. Whether this section be related to experience in the life of David, or as some suggest, added later, and relates to the condition of things in the name of Hezekiah. We won't enter into that now. There are evidently two parties involved in verse 19. Who are the two parties? Number one, the wicked. Number two, the bloody man. Or if you will, number one, the lawless one. And number two, the man of blood. We think of what this might represent. The lawless one and the man of blood. Well, this wicked or lawless one would appear to be some lawless one who would usurp the throne. And in usurping the throne, there would be all the disastrous consequences, both for the king and the nation. both in the daily round of life of the king's subjects and their liberties, and in the services of the priest and the Levite in the matter of the nation's God-given worship. The psalmist's plea was that God would slay such a one. Now I mention this for this reason. There is not here any desire begotten of revenge. Not because this lawless one was a personal enemy. The psalmist doesn't think of this lawless one as being his enemy, but the enemy of the nation, who would usurp the throne with all those disastrous effects to which I just referred. You see, this is how we must understand it. It was the plea of one king against another king because of God's special interest in the nation. That's how we must understand this. Slay the wicked. It's the plea of one king in respect of another king who would usurp the throne with all the disastrous effects upon the nation. The verse should read something like this. Oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God. Oh, that thou wouldest slay the lawless one, O God. Then said the psalmist, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, ye men of blood. Having thought of the lawless one, the wicked one, he now thinks of the men of blood. And who are these men of blood? Well, it seems evident that these men of blood were near to the king. Hence he says, depart from me therefore, ye men of blood, they were near to the king. Not only near to the king, but they were men of blood. What is the significance of them being men of blood? Men who would not seek guidance from the Lord before plunging the nation into war. They were men of blood. Instead of seeking Jehovah's mind in the matter, they might not only blame Jehovah for the situation, but wickedly profess to have Jehovah's mind in the matter. And we read verse 20 like this. For they speak of thee wickedly. They take thy name in vain, thine enemies. The psalmist goes on in the next verse, verse 21 and verse 22, to state that his plea, this plea, was not for any personal reasons. Notice what he says. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. No personal reason is this. I hate them that hate thee. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Verse 18, he has said, I am still with thee. He loved the Lord. He loves his presence. Now verse 21, I hate them that hate thee. Lord, I love thee, and I love thy presence. Now Lord, I hate them that hate thee. Now this might not be a Christian attitude, but my dear brethren, I want to point this out. The underlying principle is right. And what is the underlying principle? Just this. And may the Lord speak to my heart and speak to yours. We have to choose where we stand. That's the underlying principle. You have to choose, and I have to choose where we stand. You remember in Gethsemane, they came to arrest Jesus with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And we're told of Judas, that Judas also which betrayed with him, stood with them. Judas took his stand with the enemies of Jesus. Of course, that same chapter, John 18, says, the servants and officers made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. But there was this difference. Judas took with the enemies of Jesus by deliberate choice. Peter stood in weakness and bewilderment. Brethren, we have to make a choice as to where we stand. whether people hate the Lord or love the Lord. We must make the choice as to where we stand. Now the closing verses, I suggest, contain a salutary lesson. Having expressed his hatred of the enemies of God and his desire to be separate from wicked men, the psalmist looks up to God and says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me." The word is, "Prove me, and know my thoughts, know my anxious thoughts, know my conflicting thoughts." What is the psalmist doing now? Just this. He lays bare his heart to the searching scrutiny of the eye of God. And this is what he says. "Know my heart and try my thoughts, lest there be any wicked way in me." Some render this, "Lest there be in me any way of grief, any way of pain, lest there be in me a way of sin that would lead to grief, grief to myself, and grief to thee, O my God." My dear brethren, have we not all going to need to do this at times? That our hearts might be searched. Lest there should be any one of us a way of sin that would lead to grief. Personal grief. And grief to God. And the psalmist goes on to say, "And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the age abiding way." The age abiding way, verse 24, that leads to God. Now I said there was a salutary lesson. And what is the salutary lesson? Well, it's just this. A very important lesson. Aversion of evil and separation from wicked men can be purely an external matter. Let me repeat that. Aversion from evil and separation from wicked men can be purely an external matter. In other words, I might separate myself, yet have a heart just as wicked as those from whom I separate. Here's the lesson. I may separate myself from wicked men, yet have a heart just as wicked as them. After all, who are more separated from evil than the Pharisees? Who were so wicked as them? Whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Brethren, there are lessons we have to learn. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 falleth hard in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 17 and 18. We hear a great deal about 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And that's certainly a very important teaching. And we hear a lot about it. "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." But the Apostle Paul goes on to say in chapter 7 verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." For we must separate ourselves from everything that's unclean. We must see to it that we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let us not forget that 2 Timothy 2 verse 22 follows 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. And what's the teaching there? Just this. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. "Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That's important. But, says the apostle to Timothy, "And Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. Let it not be, my dear brethren, that a separation from wicked man and wickedness is purely an external thing. Let us continually cry to the Lord that our hearts might be searched, lest there be in any of our hearts a way of sin that will bring personal grief, grief to God, and a blight on the testimony. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy precious word. We pray that it bless it to our hearts this evening. Give us to understand more and more thy deep interest in us every moment of the day and every moment of the night. We cannot escape this, and we want the assurance of it. And we desire that the assurance of it should make us so desire to regulate our lives worthy of the God who is thus so interested in us. We pray now thy parting blessing. We commit thy saints to thee as they journey home, Lord. May the good hand rest in divine blessing upon us all. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.